One Saturday night, a pastor threw up his hands and said, "There's no way I can face that congregation tomorrow. I've had all I can take." And so he picked up the telephone and he called the associate pastor and he said, "Hey, can you cover for me tomorrow? I'm feeling really sick and I don't think I can make it." And the associate pastor said, "Sure, great, I'll handle it." And he hung up the phone and hopped into bed, and the next morning his alarm clock went off at the normal time, and he sprung out of bed with a spring in his step, and he reached in the closet and grabbed his golf clubs. And he tossed them in the back of his car, and he started heading down the road toward the local golf course. Now, while this was going on, St. Peter in heaven noticed this, and he turned to God, and he said, "Hey, God, do you see what your servant is doing?" God said, "Yeah, I see it." Peter said, "Well, are you going to let him get away with that?" And God, in his casual, nonchalant way, said, "We'll see." So sure enough, the pastor showed up at the golf course. He got on the tee. He was the first guy on the course in the morning. Dew still on the ground. And he teed up that ball. First time he'd been out of church in so long he couldn't remember. And he got his golf club and he set up and he swung, made the best drive of his life as he watched the ball sail all the way up and land on the apron and roll across the green up toward the flag. He dropped his golf club on the floor, on the ground, and he ran all the way down to the fairway and up onto the green, and sure enough, looked in the cup, and there the ball was in the cup. He broke into hysteria. He was dancing around on the green. "All right, I made a hole in one. All right, I made a hole in one." Peter looked at God and said, "God, I thought you were going to take care of this." And God, still without ever cracking a smile, said, "Peter, I have taken care of this. Who's he going to tell?" Can you imagine making a hole in one and not be able to tell anybody? Would God do that? Would God do that? Would God actually do that to somebody? You know, I think we tend to think, no, not God. God would never do that to anybody, play a trick like that on them, or bring that kind of an event into their life. And yet, deep down inside, I really think that at the core of our being, there is a side of us that says, yeah, he got what he deserved. And God would do that. God is that kind of a God. And that leads me to another question. Well, how well do we really know God? How well do we really know what God would and would not do in a response to a situation in our lives? I think sometimes we present God as totally loving, and he is, as a God who cares for every one of our needs, and he does. As a God who loves us so much that he would even give up his most prized possession, his Son, Jesus Christ, for our sins. And he did. And yet, as we look at the pages of Scripture, we find that there's also another side of God. There's a side of God, another aspect of his character, that many times we never look at. We close our eyes to. In C.S. Lewis's series, The Chronicles of Narnia, in his first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he introduces us to a character that's supposed to represent Jesus Christ. The character is Aslan. And the children, as they meet Aslan, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver introduce them to Aslan. We come face to face with a description of God. Let me read it to you. Lucy asks, "Is he a man?" "Aslan, a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who the king of the beasts is? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie. And no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe? Said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. What about God? Is your God safe? Is your concept of God a God who is so loving and so caring that he's safe? That he's cuddly? If so, I fear that maybe you, maybe we have missed really seeing God. You see, there's a side of God called just. And that side of God, the justice side of God, demands action in relation to human sin. That's not to deny that God loves people, but we must also look at the other side of God too, the side that is not so palatable, the side that exposes our weaknesses and brings us into accountability for the things that we do. You see, there are times when God actually brings judgment upon his people, the people that he loves. Now, the greatest expression of God's judgment in the Old Testament is found in the book of Lamentations. The book of Lamentations is a book about the aftermath of God's judgment. And we're going to begin a series starting next week on the book of Lamentations. Now, I asked a lot of y'all last week to read through the book of Lamentations. And I got one consistent comment back from everybody that I talked to. They said, Tim, that's a hard book. That's hard. And you're right, it's hard. It's written in Hebrew poetry. English poetry is hard enough for most of us, but Hebrew poetry is real difficult. But what I'm fearful of is not that the book is hard to understand, because over the next few weeks we're going to explain the book and we'll come to an understanding of what the book says. What I fear most is that the book is hard. It's hard to accept. It's hard to believe. The book of Lamentations presents a side of God that most often we ignore. And we will come face to face with a God who utterly wipes out his own people for their sin. You see, the theme of the book of Lamentations is that at the end of a season of sin, we face the judgment of God. At the end of a season of sin, we face the judgment of God. There are consequences to actions, and those consequences are either positive or negative. They're either pleasing to God or they're distasteful to God. And the book of Lamentations is so significant because it stands as a big warning in the path of our lives. A warning that there is judgment for those who will continually commit sin, for those who will tread the path of sin without turning to God. In the end, they will face judgment. You see, when we come to a choice in the road, the path of sin goes one way and the path of God goes the other way. The path of sin is always the easiest way to take. It's the funnest way. The way that strokes our ego and feeds our needs. And it's exhilarating. The way of God is an uphill climb. It's the righteous way. It's the way that we have to depend on His Spirit to get there. And when we face that crossroad and we're making that decision, the book of Lamentations stands right in the middle to remind us of how God deals with those people who traverse the path of sin. My preference would be to avoid this book at all costs. Because I would much rather come in and for us to spend an hour and a half together just looking at the goodness of God and just feeling uplifted at the positive things that are in Scripture about God. And there are a lot of them. God is a loving God. But yet if we fail to look at the other side, we miss understanding the full nature of who God is. And in essence, we worship an idol. We worship a myth, something that we've created in our mind that's not accurate according to His Word. So this morning we're going to look at the background of the book of Lamentations. And in order to do that, turn your Bibles to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 5, we'll look at verses 30 and 31. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 to 31, Jeremiah is the prophet that prophesied right before the destruction of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah warned the people for 40 years that if they did not turn from their sin, they were going to be destroyed. Jeremiah lived through the destruction of Jerusalem, and on the other side, Jeremiah writes five poems. And those five poems make up the book of Lamentations. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look at each one of those poems so we can understand fully what God was doing and what happened in the destruction of Jerusalem. However, prior to the destruction, God speaking through Jeremiah makes this observation about the condition of God's people. Look what he says in verse 30. He says, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so." And then the question, but what will you do at the end of it? What will you do at the end of it? Jeremiah was living in an age where the prophets, the people who are supposed to be speaking for God, were speaking for themselves. And the priests, the people who were supposed to be representing God to the people, were in it for selfish reasons. They were representing themselves. And you know what? The sad part was the people loved it that way. Because the people would rather deal with corrupt prophets and self-serving priests than to deal with the holy God. They would rather deal with flawed human beings than with a perfect and righteous God. You see, when you got flawed human beings, you always have somebody to point the finger at. You always have somebody to excuse your own behavior on. But when you look at a holy God, there's only one person responsible. And Jeremiah asked the question, speaking for God, what will you do at the end of it? When this situation plays itself out, when this scenario is over, when you've lived in the lusts of sin and you've gotten all that you can get out of it, and then you come face to face with God, what will you do? What will you say? How will you respond? The New Testament teaches the same principle. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, Paul writes of the Galatian problem, of the principle of sowing and reaping. And he says this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." In other words, don't fool yourself into thinking that you can put something by on God like Peter did when the preacher was headed toward the golf course. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's whatever he plants in the ground, this he will reap. If a person sows to the flesh, from the flesh they will reap corruption, death. If they sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit they'll reap eternal life. It's a simple principle. You plant a grain of corn in the ground, and pretty soon that seed turns into a corn stalk. If you plant a briar bush in the ground, or a cactus, pretty soon you get thorns and thistles. That's the law of sowing and reaping. John Lawrence, in his book Down to Earth, says it this way. He says, many believers are sowing wild oats all through the week, then going to church on Sunday and praying for a crop failure. But it will not happen. God will not be mocked by man, any man. Even though we may scheme and connive and try to get around the reaping the consequences of our actions, our puny efforts are like trying to stop a forest fire with a toy water pistol, or a plague of locusts with an aerosol bomb of bug spray. It shall not be done. The laws of the harvest abide. You see, God's justice demands that we reach a limit in His patience. God's justice demands that there be a limit to His patience, that there be an end point to His patience. Think about it on human terms. What about a human judge? How would we respond if a human judge were to say to you, well, you know, I'm sorry that the murderer who killed your son has committed his fifth murder, all of which have been tried in my court, but you see, I'm a patient man. I am a judge, and I will eventually get around to justice, but in the meantime, I'm very patient with this guy, and you know, as long as he tries hard and doesn't kill too many more people, I'm going to continue to allow him to go on. Or if you were to call the police and say your house had been broken into and they discovered that the burglar was the same burglar that had burglarized every house on the block, and they'd given him warnings every time and said, you know, really you shouldn't be doing this. It's not good for the neighborhood. You say, now wait a minute, where's justice in this? Where's justice? Well, what about God? God reaches a point in His patience where He, in order to be a just judge, must judge people. Must judge His creation. And when we have downed the glass of God's grace and set it on the table, we find the end of it, which is judgment. When we've danced on the plank of God's patience, eventually we come to the end of the plank. The end of it. And that's God's judgment. When we pursue a course of sin, we face the consequences, the end of it. Now let's look at the end of it by looking at the last chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 52 is the last chapter of Jeremiah. Remember in Jeremiah 5, Jeremiah was predicting what was going to happen at the end of it. In Jeremiah 52, he actually records the events that transpire at the end of it. And in Jeremiah 52, we read what happens here. Jeremiah 52, starting with verse 1. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Skip on down to verse 2. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like all that Jehoiakim had done. So the king before him, Jehoiakim, did evil, and Zedekiah comes and he does evil. For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah, until he cast them out from his presence. Skipping down to verse 4. Now it came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all of his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. You see what's happening? Zedekiah sins. God sends an army, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, and they come to the walled city of Jerusalem. Now, what are the walls for? The walls are to protect the city, right? But if you've got a big enough army that you can surround the whole city and put up a siege wall, what eventually happens to the people in the city? You can't go out. You run into the army. Everybody's locked inside for a year and a half. What happens in a year and a half? Starvation. Famine. The city begins to die. And like a stranglehold, a tourniquet, they squeeze the life out of the city. And we'll read about that in the book of Lamentations in detail. If you go out, you face the enemy. If you stay in, you starve to death. Not only do people need food, but they need water. And for those of you who have observed rainfall patterns in the Middle East, it doesn't happen very often. And you've got to catch it when it comes. This is the end of it. Finally, in verse 7, then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled and went forth from the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls. I think it's incredible here. We see the men of war and the king leaving the women and children behind in the city, and they're making a run for it. Great men. After a year and a half of famine, people will do just about anything. Verse 8, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plain of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. And the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He also slaughtered all the princes of Judah in Riblah. Then he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah, the king of Babylon, bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death. That's the end of it. What will you do in the end of it? That's the end of it. The last image that is burned into the mind of King Zedekiah is his slaughtered sons. They killed his kids in front of his eyes and blinded them, carried him off to Babylon. That's the end of the story. That's what happens when you finish a season of sin and you face the judgment of God. This is the book of Lamentations. And you say, well, Tim, where did all this start? I mean, it had to start someplace. And sure it did. In fact, God's patience is absolutely incredible. This is 345 years after this nation began to go away from God. And I'll give you a little historical overview here to see the progress of disobedience. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, the nation of Israel was standing at the edge of the Promised Land. Right outside the Promised Land, God had brought them out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They made their way up, and they were standing right there at the edge of the Promised Land. And God, in Deuteronomy 28, made a covenant with them. He said, if you do what I've asked you to do, I will bless you. And if you don't do what I ask you to do, I will curse you. And they agreed. They said, that's great. You know, you're our God, and we'll follow you. And we'll do what you want us to do, and if we don't, you can curse us. And so that's where they stood, at the edge of the land. Then God allowed them to go into the land, and when they went into the land, they slaughtered the people that were there. Now, the people that were there were the Canaanites, one of the most vile and vicious societies that have ever lived. These people performed human sacrifice. And not just human sacrifice on their enemies, they human sacrifice their babies. They killed their children to worship pagan gods. That was the kind of people, bloodthirsty, just terrible people. And God allows the nation of Israel to go in and wipe these people out. And God sets up his kingdom there. Well, we go through the period of the judges, and then we get into the period of the United Kingdom. And for 120 years, they had good kings. King Saul lived first. He reigned for 40 years. And then King David reigned for 40 years. And then King Solomon reigned for 40 years. And they were basically good kings. Now, they had some problems, but boy, these guys were good compared to the guys that followed. I'll bring you up to date here on this chart. At the end of the reign of Solomon, in 931 BC, when Solomon died, there was a civil war. And the top 10 tribes, the 10 tribes in the north, they formed their own federation and they called themselves Israel and they put their capital at Samaria. And they lasted for about 200 years. Now during that 200 years, as you can see the names of the kings and then the prophets who prophesied during that time, that group of people had 20 kings and every one of them was bad. There wasn't a good king in the whole lot. And after 200 years, in 722 BC, the Assyrians came down from the north and wiped out the nation of Israel and carried them into captivity. At the same time, two tribes that split off during the civil war called themselves Judah, and they had Jerusalem as their capital. And they had 20 kings as well, only they survived 345 years. And of their 20 kings, 8 of them were good, 12 of them were bad. Let me flip up the next overhead here. You see the line of Judah continues for a while. Assyria now holds all the northern part because they've taken over the northern part. And the tribes of Judah are still here. Now during this time, they go from spiritual apostasy with a bad king to a spiritual revival with a good king. And they go back and forth and back and forth. And during the reign of Manasseh, who was the worst king that ever lived. You see, Manasseh is one, you got some of these short ones, Ammon, short reign, but he's five. He's the sixth king from the end. We're talking about very short periods of time in here. He was the most vile king that ever lived. During his reign, Jeremiah was born. During the reign of Josiah, who initiated a revival, trying to turn the nation back around, Jeremiah began to prophesy. But after Josiah died, all the kings following became evil, became corrupt again. And finally, in 586, the Babylonians came in and wiped out the nation, destroyed the temple, tore the walls down, and carried many of the people who weren't killed into captivity. Now that's the progress of the disobedience. 345 years of going from good to bad, good to bad. And finally, the bad got worse and worse, and finally, God brought judgment. Now, I want you to look at just how bad the sins of the nation were. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. And we'll look at the reign of Manasseh for just a moment. Remember, Manasseh was the worst king. He was the king that was living at the time that Jeremiah was born. Okay? Verse 1 of 2 Kings 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Okay, that's Manasseh. Long reign. Verse 2, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. His bad was as bad as the Canaanites who were in the land before God let Israel come in there. Okay, that's how bad it got. How? Verse 3, for he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his sons pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. And he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking the Lord to anger. What did Manasseh do? He went into the temple, the place preserved for God, and he set up worship. He set up Baal, the god of the Phoenicians. He set up Asherah, the god of the Canaanites. And when it says he worshipped all the hosts of the heaven, that's a zodiac worship. That's astrology, worshiping the stars. For every star in the heaven, There was a different God. And all of these gods had altars set up to them in the very house of God. And he said, that's bad. It gets worse. In verse 6, he made his son to pass through the fire. What's he doing there? Human sacrifice of his own son. He set up in the very house of the Lord a sacrificial system that required human sacrifice of his children. This guy is worshiping Satan in the house of God. If you read further in the chapter, it says that he caused blood to flow in the streets of Jerusalem. Nobody escaped his tainted rule. Now you'd think, well, the people hate this, don't they? Man, the people feel oppressed by all this. This is terrible, right? Remember what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 5, the first verses we looked at? The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule by their own authority. And my people love it this way. Manasseh's not acting totally on his own. The people are with him in this deal. The nation has become evil and turned from God. By the time of Jeremiah, Jeremiah asks in Jeremiah 5, verse 1, God says, Jeremiah, go out into the city and find one righteous person. Just one. Is there one righteous person left? He finds nobody. Now that's where the nation had gone. And when God brings his judgment after 345 years, his judgment is swift. It's hideous. Turns your stomach to think about it. But it was final. You see, for Israel, at the end of their season of sin, they faced the judgment of God. And Jeremiah asked the question, but what will you do at the end of it? What will you do at the end of it? You know, I wonder, how long does it take before a nation reaches the end of it? How long can a nation continue to go forward in sin like the nation of Israel did? How long can that happen before God brings judgment? I was just musing on our nation and some of the things that are going on here, and I think it's very interesting that the religious leaders and the leaders of the people had problems. And I think in the last couple weeks, if you haven't known by now, you've started to discover that the leaders of our nation have problems too. Only they have laws to protect them from the problems that they have. No, we don't. I think it's incredible that people can run for the office of president, the highest office in the land, and the whole time the media is crying out to us and saying, character has no correlation with leadership. Are you kidding me? Character has no correlation with leadership? If that's the case, let's bring Jim Baker back. You know, if a guy can separate his personal and private life from the way he will make decisions and from his moral principles in government, hey, can't Jim Baker separate his private life from the way he runs his television ministry? Isn't it something that we have such a double standard? Wow. You continue to look at this country and you see the same trends going on here that we saw in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you even bother to mention that in a public setting, you're prejudiced. You're bigoted. You don't love people. I believe it was Billy Graham's wife who said that if God does not judge America for her sin, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because there's a lot of similarities. Whereas Manasseh sacrificed his children, we see children sacrificed every day in this country under the guise of personal choice. Now, what's the difference between taking the life of a baby because you believe that God will give you special favors, and even because you believe your God requires that of you, and sacrificing your baby, because that's going to mess up your life. It's going to cause trouble in your life. And the arguments to support the taking of innocent lives are all self-centered. Personal choice, personal freedom. But what about the kids? You know, there are more babies that die in this country to the hands of abortion every year than there were people that lived in Judah during the time when Manasseh was sacrificing his sons. More than all the people. Walt Fleming and I were standing outside of a church yesterday, the church where Carlene Cox got married, and we're standing there on the sidewalk having a nice conversation, and this fellow walks by, probably 21, 22-year-old, and he got right up close to us, and he stopped on the sidewalk with this very disdainful, glaring look on his face. He spit right in front of us and then turned and proceeded to walk off. Tremendous animosity toward God. I didn't have time to stop and tell him that, Walton, I don't even go to that church. But he didn't care. He had a statement to make. This idea of God is so distasteful to me that I spit on the ground where this church building stands. Boy, I don't know. Where are we headed? I've got another question that even scares me more than that one. How long can a believer go on in sin before he or she reaches the end of it? How long can I chart a course of sin? I mean intentional sin. I know that I shouldn't be doing this, and I'm doing it anyway. And I know that God doesn't want me to, and I know it's not right, but I want to, and it feels good, and it makes me happy, and that's what I'm going to do. How long can I do that before I come to the end of it? Now, if we want to look at God, we've got to look at both sides of God. And God loves us and will continue to love us. And just like the nation of Israel, sending the prophets to woo them back to Him, God will put warnings in our path. But how long will God's patience last until He finally has to step in and do something to bring us back to ourselves? I don't have answers to these questions. I don't know how long. But I do have a warning. And the warning is from the pages of Scripture. That at the end of a season of sin, whenever that end might be, and I can't tell you, I don't know. But when the end of a season of sin comes, we face the judgment of God. And as much as you can believe that God loves you enough to send His Son to die on the cross for you, if you want to take the whole Bible, you've got to believe that God is also just enough that He will not allow you to indefinitely carry on a lifestyle of sin before He will enter in and bring His judgment. I don't like that. But then I'm not God. That's the truth. Lamentations is the end for the nation of Israel. For 40 years, Jeremiah prophesied, if you do not turn around and repent, judgment is coming. For a year and a half, Jeremiah was in the city watching people starve to death. Jeremiah saw the battle when the Babylonians came through the walls and slaughtered people. We'll read about all that in Lamentations. And at the end of it all, Jeremiah wept as he walked through the city, and he wrote 5 funeral poems pronouncing the death of the city. What a terrible life. This guy saw the worst. Preached for 40 years and got no response. And then he had to clean up the mess after it was over. The people had been warned and would not listen. They came to the end of it. and they were destroyed. I can't help but think that in an audience like this, that there's somebody here, that there's not somebody here that's sitting on the edge of making a decision. And you know the path of good, and you know the path of evil. And all I have to say to you today is, what will you do at the end of it? If you pursue the path of evil, what will you do at the end of it? You say, well, Tim, there's forgiveness. The Bible says, if I confess my sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And that is absolutely true. And anywhere along the path of sin that you're willing to stop and turn and embrace God again and turn from your sin, God will embrace you. He loves you. That's what He wants to do more than anything. But don't believe for one minute that God can erase that sin without there being consequences. There's absolutely always consequences. But the loving part of God is that Jesus has already paid for those consequences. Jesus, when He died on the cross, took the ultimate punishment for our sin. And so every time you and I pursue a course of sin and ask for forgiveness, that's one of the sins that's laid on Jesus as He dies to forgive us. So God just doesn't ignore sin and erase it from His book. He just credits another one to the cross, to the sufferings of Christ. So at any point along the way, when we want to turn back, God will embrace us again. He loves us. He wants us to walk in His way. But if we refuse His warnings and we refuse His forgiveness, sometime, someplace, somewhere, either in this life or in the life to come, the season of sin will be over and we will face the judgment of God. Is Aslan, is he safe? Absolutely not. The writer of Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the bad news, but it's true. And if we're going to see God as He is, we've got to see the whole picture. And I trust this morning that if you're standing at the crossroads, that you would surrender your life to Him today, ask for forgiveness, and embrace a God who's eager and desiring to forgive you. Don't wait till the end of it to find out that you've been wrong. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Your word, so strong, it just cuts real deep and cuts down to the core of my soul. Father, I thank You for that because I don't need to go through this life fat, dumb, and happy, believing that I can do it my way. None of us do. We need to know the truth, the reality that You are God and that You're just. Father, I pray that You'd give us the strength today to turn from our sins and embrace You and receive the overwhelming forgiveness that comes from the love of Jesus Christ. Give us the power to do that this morning in Your name. Amen.